So this is a lifelong effort of listening for and seeking out those who the Lord wants to bring into our lives to bless and for us to learn from. Just as an illustration of the value that others get out of when we see them, when we hear them, when we recognize them, when maybe we hadn't in the past, or just they're an underserved community, or they tend to be missed. Jack, thanks for giving us that update. Where are you, Jack? There's not that many people in here. He's out. God bless you, Jack. But one of Jack's people gave him this prayer and blessing that he had found, and it well illustrates this idea of seeing those who often are missed. And it's actually about the elderly. So it's called Beatitudes for Friends of the Aged. Blessed are they who understand my faltering step and shaking hand. Blessed are they who know that my ears today must strain to catch the things they say. Blessed are they who seem to know that my eyes are dim and my wits are slow. Blessed are they who looked away when coffee spilled at table today. Blessed are they who never say, you've told that story twice today. Blessed are they who know the ways to bring back memories of yesterday's. Blessed are they who make it known that I'm loved, respected, and not alone. Blessed are they who know I'm at a loss to find the strength to carry the cross. Blessed are they who ease the days on my journey home in loving ways. So people do notice when we notice them, when we listen to them, when we hear their pain, pick up on it. So we do aim to be better hearers, better seers, and to have God's sight as we look out on his world. This is our Father's world. And so we want to see it with our Father's eyes. Last week, we did make an effort to listen, and I really appreciated it. Hearing from Aubrey, I know a lot of you did. We made that effort to listen, to acknowledge and lament racial disparity. That's a hot topic today. And we listened to Aubrey share specifically what it's like to be a black man in a predominantly white area. Thank you again, Aubrey. We're all blessed. But why did we listen? Okay, we wanted to learn. But there are plenty of people who have been saying the same things. And Aubrey, you would probably readily admit, there's probably some people who have said the same things much more clearly, right? Or more convincingly. And who have been saying the same things for a long, long time. And still, at least for me, the message of pain and privilege got through more clearly when you spoke. So why is that? It's because without realizing it, we had already laid the groundwork for seeing eye to eye, which is what this three-week series is about. And in this case, we put Aubrey, and Aubrey put himself, in a strong position to help us see. So turn with me to Philemon, just one page in my Bible. It's Paul's shortest, where we will read and discuss the first seven verses and uncover this crucial first step of a biblically approved, a biblically blessed process of helping people see better. And most importantly, we can begin to learn how the church can pursue unity in a very, very divided world and often a very divided church. So let me just read the first seven verses of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your home. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. We listened to Aubrey last week. Maybe you would have received what he had said either way. Maybe you were hungry to hear. But I think we listened readily and easily because we know Aubrey. We love Aubrey. We trust Aubrey. And that makes it easy. That goes a long way. Now, if you did not listen, or you didn't easily agree with what Aubrey was saying, or some of what he was saying last week, my first question, after dwelling on these first seven verses of Philemon, my first question should not be, what is wrong with you? How do you not get it? But that is often where our self-righteous hearts want to take us. Rather, my first question might be, hey, let me ask you, how well do you know Aubrey? Do you know him well? You ever had a one-on-one with him? Because if there is no relationship, no knowledge, no real love between people, then why should it surprise us when there is also no trust? So if you didn't listen to Aubrey, maybe part of the issue was you don't know Aubrey. Now, this doesn't mean we cannot be persuaded or taught by those we don't know, or even by some we don't like. We can be taught and persuaded by those we don't know or don't even like. But it goes an awful long way when we do know and we do love those who are doing the teaching. So wherever that's an option, we should pursue it. And here is a letter that's about persuasive Christian speech. And it's this tiny little page. We could read it in 2 minutes or less, maybe a minute or less. And yet it is a loaded, persuasive, convincing argument. So it doesn't take that much quantity to be persuasive as a Christian and to seek unity. But there is a quality that we need to pursue, and we can see here in Philemon. One author describes the letter this way. This letter offers an illustration of the reforming and renewing power of the gospel, which seeks to reach its purpose not by compulsion, so we could say not by law, but by inward persuasion. Okay, and the very first thing we learn here, the very first thing we see in Philemon, is this really persuasive factor, just how personal it is. It is immensely personal. And this is the first step to seek Christian unity. It's the first step to helping others to see. They have a genuine blind spot. You genuinely want to come alongside. You genuinely don't want the thing just hanging out between you forever. See them first. That is step one. You aim to see the person. If you have at some point absorbed a picture of the Apostle Paul as sort of this stark lone ranger, a merciless general of theology, a relentless debater, you've probably not paid very much attention to how he wrote, to his introductions and his closings, and actually how he argued his points. And you probably had not paid that much attention to how many people he mentions. A lot of times we read names in the Bible and we just pass by them. We don't know those people. It doesn't matter to us. But Paul spends so much energy, so much time mentioning individual names, people he sees and loves. And so it might be a surprise to some, but Paul had friends. We find some of his theology, some of the commands, difficult for us modern readers, but Paul had friends, lots of friends. You could read the end of his letters or just look at Romans 16. Romans 16 alone should convince you of this. And women didn't hate Paul either. He had lots of girlfriends that he mentions, though he apparently had no girlfriend. That's a thing for another day. And yes, he did face his share of scorn and skeptics as he traveled between churches, often facing backlash from those in the church. But he was liked and he was loved by his Christian community. And we miss something when we miss that. Because here he leverages that personal relationship when he is trying to be persuasive to Philemon. So an important side note here. Something that took me a while to learn. If you have come to believe that being righteous or being doctrinally sound is a lonely business, that it just makes it impossible for people to like you, you would be wrong. And I've been wrong plenty of times about this before. Oftentimes, when people haven't found it easy to be around me, it turns out it just wasn't all that easy to be around me. And sometimes the person giving me grief was not all that easy to be around themselves. I remember being struck by this truth when I was actually credited with the opposite, so I got to celebrate that. Somebody did like me. A gay friend at Fidelity Investments had remarked right before I went off to seminary, he remarked that he really appreciated that he could feel comfortable around me, that I wasn't bashing on his lifestyle. Now, admittedly, that actually made me a little bit nervous at first. Like, maybe I wasn't faithful enough, maybe I wasn't honest enough about declaring the Christian sexual ethic. But the simple fact was that he knew I was a committed Christian. He saw me with my Bible. He knew where I went to church. And yet, I had treated him like the person made in God's image who he was. I managed to see him. And not every Christian had treated him that way prior. And he remembered that too. He was a great guy. And I hope he meets Jesus and turns from all his sins, because I would love to be in heaven with that guy. But my friend was telling me there, you see me. Rather than seeing only this behavior. So getting back to Paul, whatever his own personality quirks that sometimes would have set him against others, certainly not everyone had an affinity for him. We miss a lot if we miss how deeply personal his appeals are, and this one in Philemon. The letter that would have gone along with Philemon, because this was headed to Colossians, was, no surprise, Colossians. And you'll notice the names of the greetings that are in Philemon match those that are in Colossians. Now, I'm just going to read both. You'll see the names come back again. But in Colossians, you will just see how much time Paul takes in that short letter just to talk between friends, just to say hi to people, just to pass along blessings. There's more than theology there. So at the end of Philemon, it's a short greeting and a short letter. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, if we look at the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 and on, and you can just listen to this here, but listen to how much time is spent in a letter that's only 4 chapters, and it's expensive to write then. He's not just able to send out a tweet. Communicating was not cheap then. expensive ink, expensive papyrus, expensive efforts to get it there, no two-day shipping. And he spends this much time. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, okay? Onesimus, same one mentioned in Philemon, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. That's interesting, knowing the history between Paul and Mark. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, a certain sect, a party, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul. Plenty of times a scribe is writing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. These are deeply personal letters because Paul is dealing with persons who he has seen and who he loves. When we come to Philemon, it's so personal, it actually feels like we're reading someone else's mail. Isn't this kind of weird that we have Philemon? Like, what are we doing with this in the New Testament? This is scripture? It's a letter from one guy to another. That's not exactly what the New Testament looks like. The New Testament is compiled of four gospels that tell us all about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then you get this series of letters to individual churches and groups of churches. Paul did, of course, write other personal letters to Titus and to Timothy, but those were largely instructions on how to lead and order their churches, and they had very broad application to leaders everywhere. But this letter is really just about one thing. Hey, between you and me. Between you and me, Philemon. And now the rest of the church, or the rest of human history, is reading their personal mail. And here, the one thing that he is doing is advocating for someone who Philemon isn't seeing the way Paul is seeing him. Advocating for Onesimus, an estranged slave of Philemon. And so it's Paul's shortest and maybe most personal letter. So Paul was trying to get Philemon, interestingly, to do something he was not obligated. There was no law, there was no stipulation that obligated what Paul was about to ask. But there was something between these guys that could have been a source of division, and Paul would not settle for that. He was trying to get Philemon to see his runaway slave with the eyes of faith. So again, this is really important because Philemon, for his part, okay, in his time, in his place, he was in no way in the wrong. Not legally, not ethically, not culturally, or really almost any other way we can think, not politically. And here we learn that the Christian life is evidently about more than meeting the highest standards of our world. That Christianity is about redefining our world's cultures, our world's ethics, our world's legal standards around the shape of a cross. Let's just go right to the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Was Jesus legally required to die for us? Was anyone demanding that of Jesus? Hey, you got to do it. I know you don't want to, but you have to. Legally required? No. But wasn't he sort of ethically obliged, obligated to bear our sin? No. It was a voluntary, free, do I want to do this act? But the cross, it does teach us about the culture of Christ. How things operate in the Godhead. How God deals with persons and the very nature of God. The cross is glorious because it shows us what God is like. And really, if we're honest and we're paying attention as we look at the cross, it does not check all of our boxes as much as it breaks all of our molds. We who often would push for a political revolution, as his disciples did, Jesus questions our motives and goals and actually tells us, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's not your battle. We who want to be powerful and influential, and yeah, for the good. Jesus communes with the lowly and says he is a servant of all. We desperately want a crusader to vanquish our enemies and to vindicate us that we have been in the right and this world is crazy. And rather than being a crusader, Jesus becomes the first martyr. And in the process, disarms the rulers and the powers and the authorities. All of the powers of sin over us through his death. We want revenge sometimes. But in the cross, we see Jesus receiving the wrath of God. That's what we sang earlier. In Christ alone. Jesus receiving the wrath of God. But certainly, we don't need to apply any of that to Philemon's situation, right? You see, this issue was black and white. Simple matter of law and order. Justice. You could call it karma. What goes around comes around. Onesimus, you messed up. You're going to pay. Okay? Actions have consequences. Onesimus robbed Philemon by running away. And he probably robbed him in the process, because that's what runaway slaves did, so that they could get along in their way. And Paul alludes to that in verse 18 when he talks about, hey, I'll cover the losses. And so this case is open and shut. And yet Paul writes to that guy who has not done anything wrong, apparently needs no advice. He's a prominent figure in the church. He's got a church in his house. He's a leader. His faith and his love, his testimony, are spreading all around. It gets back to Paul and encourages him. And yet Paul takes his time out to come alongside Philemon and says, there's a blind spot here. When it comes to Onesimus, your vision is still a bit blurry. I have seen Onesimus and seen his value. Brother, I'm not sure you're quite seeing Onesimus as I have. For Philemon, probably the wound is still fresh. The offense, he can still feel it. He's still thinking about the cost and how he is going to make up for all the losses that he has incurred from this slouch who Paul admits, yeah, this guy was useless to you in this letter. But Paul comes alongside him because he not only wants to persuade this guy, he's not just trying to change his mind, he's not just trying to get something for himself, he wants something for Philemon. Because if Philemon does not move forward in this, Philemon will be held back. Philemon would not receive the blessing that is coming his way. And they would not share a unity that they would hope to enjoy. This is really important, us understanding how Paul views Philemon. Because oftentimes, when we look at sort of a persuasive letter like this, this could look like manipulation. Okay, what you do, you want to convince somebody, right? You want to have friends in high places and motivate people. There are lots of books written like that. Okay, here's what you do. You pretend that you like them. You find things in common. You take them out golfing. You get buddy-buddy. You got to get an in. That's called manipulation. Trying to get people to do what we want. Trying to get them on our team. But Paul understands, I'm on your team. I just want us to be better team members. I want us to see this straight together. Causing a riff with Philemon, because he didn't have to say anything. He just injected himself into this situation. Paul, what are you doing here? This is between Philemon and Onesimus. Get out of here. And so he risked riff to pursue greater unity. And this is kind of my reinterpretation of what I see in the verses 1 through 7. Kind of bleeding into verse 8. I just tried to rewrite it how I would try to write it if I was Paul writing to Philemon today. Paul says, hey friend, I'm in prison. It's a small price to pay for loving Jesus, isn't it? Maybe it's not necessary to pay such a price. Maybe I don't need to do it, but what a privilege it is to be a prisoner for Christ. Now, speaking for Timothy and myself, please say hello to your lovely wife, Apphia. And of course, send our well wishes to our brother, Archippus. That guy is so solid. And I'm glad to know he stands with you through thick and thin. And please extend our greetings to those who are a part of your house church. Hey, let me just stop there and share a blessing with you if I can. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know I still pray for you? I do. I really do. And every time I think to pray for you, I praise God. I literally just stop and say, thank you, Lord, for my brother. Because word has reached me again and again of how much of a blessing you are, how much your love and trust of the Lord Jesus and even of the saints has spread. And you love all the saints, not just one here and there, but all. Praise God. And when I'm thanking God for you, at the same time, I am praying for you. I am praying that what God is doing there, that it just continues and grows. That your personal experience, your fellowship of the faith and enjoyment in it, that that would just overflow in a consistency in your life that others can see, that people would see the good that dwells within you, and that it would overflow for the good of those around you. And yes, I know that whatever good is in you or it's in me, it's Christ in us. But I just want you to know that I smile when I think of you, and I'm comforted over and again because of your love, and that the hearts of the saints are truly refreshed through you. On that point, and based upon the love and faith we share, let me ask you about something. This is how we come alongside one another. I rarely exercise anything like this. I don't know how you approach division in your family or in the church, but I know when I go default mode, my own personality, I tend to emphasize the distinction. That is front and center. Here's the business I'm here to tackle. Let's dispense with the niceties, okay? This is the thing. Sometimes, actually, that might be appropriate. You see that in Galatians. It's a very short, hey, how you doing, followed by, are you kidding me? So there are those times. But Paul's appeal here has a lot less to do with the thing that potentially divides them, that they are not seeing straight on, has a lot more to do with what unites him to Philemon. He starts with, hey, look at what we share. Look at what we have to be grateful for, you and I together. You know that I love you, don't you? You know. And I am confident that you feel the same toward me. And precisely because I love you, I've just got to talk to you about something that is bothering me. This is really easy not to do. Not to approach conflict like this. Really easy to do this any other way. If you turn on your TV right now, it's like training in how to do the opposite of this. You know, how quickly you can draw a dividing line and how many lines you can draw. How to cut people off. How to identify those people. How to make sure I'm not one of them. No. How to convince others I'm not one of them. And we see big businesses and big names that are going down all around us right now, just dropping like flies because they didn't say the right thing. Or they didn't say anything. Or they said too much. Or they said it just wrong. Boom, 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 boom. Because there's no foundational union that undergirds the relationship. You disagree with me here, you're dead to me. This is the way of the world. You disagree with me here, dead to me. You're no longer valuable as a person. And we see speech being hunted right now. Freedom of speech and expression. So we can expect that in the world. But in the church, as we approach each other and try to bring one another along, to help one another see whether it's on a doctrinal divide, someone's got a different take on the rapture than you, or you've just been hurt by someone, or you cannot understand for the life of you what is motivating someone to do what they're doing. Let's be slow here and learn to begin to come alongside people the way Paul did with Philemon. And we do that by letting me beat the dead horse here, we need to see the person first. And not just see the person first, okay, check the box, see the person throughout. Very hard to do. You will need to pray. Let me just give you some practical pieces to pursue this. Because it would be easy to say, yeah, I see people. I see them. Of course I see them. I'm talking to a person. So let's get practical. If you have division between you and someone else, especially you and a church member, you should not settle for division. That is lesson one. Paul wrote this letter. We should not settle for division. That doesn't mean we constantly set out to fight, but it does mean we're constantly trying to gain a unified vision, and that's valuable in the church. And it's worth the discomfort and the awkwardness. So don't settle for division. Secondly, well, this is the thing we've been saying all along. You've got to see the person first. And maybe I can emphasize person. See the person first. Because if you are viewing that person as a project, which admittedly the New Testament does kind of treat us like we're projects, and the process of bringing us through that project is called sanctification. But if we are projects, we are God's projects. And we come alongside in that process, but we are not the project managers. They are God's project and God's people, not ours. And so we've got to see them that way. And we should be reminded that God takes imperfect applicants with some gaps on the resume. Ooh, where was your faithfulness those last 3 years? When's the last time you picked up that dusty Bible? Do you even pray? But God takes imperfect applicants, and you and I can attest to that. So see that person all throughout and before you approach them that way. They are God's. You can kind of make this a prayer as you approach someone. When you approach conflict, it is best to be praying as you do that and remembering there is a third person in this conversation, and that third person is the one who is going to rule the day. And that third person is the Holy Spirit. And so you can just pray something like, this person is yours, Lord. This person is loved. This person is needy like me. This person sees things that I don't see today, somewhere along the way. Lord, let me not lose sight of this person. Thirdly, on this note of prayer, if you have not prayed, really prayed, not just shot one from the hip quick before you go into the tussle, but if you have not prayed, you are not ready to preach. Now, I don't have an exact formula here, and the quantity, the amount of prayers, the time, but I do know that when I have not prayed and I'm approaching a person or a problem or this pulpit, I often create more problems than I fix. And so will you. Be reminded that God did not give you the Holy Spirit within you just so we could grieve him and ignore him. Him to surrender to him, and he actually helps us pray when we don't even know how. And it's tough to see a person. Lord, I can't see anything good about this person. Please give me eyes to see. That brings us to the last point of application. Be thankful for that person. If you're going to approach someone and pursue unity with them, and this is what we do not see in the culture right now. People thankful for another. People are just angry at one another, period. with interspersed thankfulness that's often manipulative, but genuine gratefulness for one another, very scarce out there. As we approach someone, we have something between us. Find something. I have been doing this as a pastor here, because not everyone here has a natural affinity for me. Maybe because I'm not easy to like, or our personalities don't meld, or there's something theologically that kind of made you uncomfortable. And hypothetically, there could be someone in here who I don't have a natural affinity for, or who I don't meld with theologically, or who rubbed me the wrong way. But that's hypothetical. Of course, that has not happened. You're all lovely. Now I'm practicing manipulation. But I have practiced this for people I am praying for, where I sense a division or I know there's a division. I've begun to do the hard work of thanking God for them rather than wishing them away. Thank you, God, for that person. I don't even know what's going on between us. I don't even get what the issue is. I doubt that it's what we both think it is. Thank you for them. There's something you have for me to learn from them, but they're not just a tool in my process to make me a better person. They're a person you love. So thank you for that person. If you have nothing with which you can thank God as it pertains to a person that there is division between you, at best, if you pray, you will pray against them. You will pray at them. Oh Lord, turn them. Oh Lord, make them repent. Oh Lord, do this. And there's a space for that. But that will be the bulk of your prayer. And God will hear and will not honor our self-righteous prayers. And so we must find a way to see through all the division and thank God for the person, that human being, who is not, cannot be so stripped of the image of their creator that you cannot find one thing to be thankful for. And if there is nothing, you just tried. There's just nothing. You don't understand. This person, no value. They're just a beast. And you can be sure that you have not begun to see them at all. And until you do, you should hold very little. Now, let me say this. Because this letter is not, and it's important to make the distinction. If we're trying to make a connection to what's going on culturally right now, this letter is not an evangelical letter. This letter already assumes that a unity exists. This is so important because there are many attempts going on, and there always have been, to unify the world, to unify culture, to get everybody on the same page, to get everybody marching together. If we could only get this next thing. And there is a temptation for the church to lose sight of its unity and think, okay, I want to be part of this stream, and we'll all grow together. I want to be part of this stream and this effort. And the effort might be valuable, but you better keep your eyes on the unity that is foundational, the only unity that will last. Because you might get your friends and neighbors to go, hey, they're not so bad. They protested with me. Hey, they're not so bad. They came and listened. But this just in. Tomorrow there will be something else where the Bible says one thing and the world is saying another. And there's always going to be a tomorrow where the Bible disagrees here, there, and another place. You will not find the unity. You will not find that accommodation. You will not find that tolerance if you continue being faithful to the Bible. That doesn't mean if we're faithful to God, everyone's going to hate us. But it does mean we need to know, as we pursue incremental justice, or we protest, whatever we're doing, Do not think that that will bring the unity we've always been missing, and then we'll come together, and then we'll have it. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only ultimate, guaranteed, unifying truth. All these other efforts, some which are more valuable than others. Let me close with this warning from Colossians. Again, Colossians was coming along with Philemon. The letter to Philemon, he was in Colossae. And so he would have seen all of this stuff in the letter as well. But to make sure we focus on our unity in Christ that makes all other and all lesser unities possible and glorious. This is from Colossians 2. I'm going to read verses 8 to 15 and then close with the therefore that actually precedes it. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead, that is, you were cut off, you were divided from God. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is our unifier. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the therefore that precedes. Because we don't have to achieve unity. A lot of people are trying to achieve unity. We're so close. If we can only get it, that is not the gospel. The gospel is that unity has been achieved for us. And that nothing divides us if we are united in Christ. And now we just work out from that, which is where verses 6 and 7 come in. And let me close here. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May we be thankful for one another. May we seek peace. May we pursue unity. May we remember what unites us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who didn't have to do it, but he did it. Praise God.